Ability.
To Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yana. We're going to turn our attention now to a statement that we considered at the end of our program yesterday. It is from the most prolific of the prophets, Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu means salvation is from Yah. He is known as Isaiah, which is a corrupted transliteration of his name. The goal, of course, of the religious community is to remove all things Yahweh from his testimony, including his name and including names that include his name. Yeshayahu means, as I've said, salvation is from Yahweh. The reason we were considering it is because in the Torah, we heard yesterday that Moshe was saying that the single most important thing we can do is come to revere, to respect Yahweh, and that we do that by coming to know him and coming to understand what he is offering. So it is odd that even in that kind of an environment where Moshe was encouraging us to embrace the Torah's covenant, that almost all Christian Bibles would render yare, which means to revere and respect, as fear. And one of the reasons that I don't do that, beyond the fact that you cannot fear someone that you respect and revere, much less love, is that God revealed this through the prophet Yeshayahu. I'm reading now from Chapter 29, the 12th and 13th statement. Then Yahweh said, "For as much as these people approach me with their mouths and with their lip service, yet they remove their hearts from me. Their fear toward me exists because it is taught from man-made traditions learned by rote." There are two very interesting insights that you can discern from this. One is that God used his name. And if you're going to respect someone, you have to know who they are. Those who approach God with their lip service almost never mention his name. You know, if you were to survey the religions that say that they are approaching God, that they're bringing people closer to God, those who are flapping their mouths in religious settings, I think it would probably be reasonable to assume that it's less than 1 in 100,000. Of those, maybe less than 1 in 1,000,000 of these environments that actually approach Yahweh by name. So it's lip service to a unknown God, a God created by man. This was written as Safa Yapa. This is language that is ironic. Statements which depict a false sense of light, yet in deep shadows and utter gloom. Words which vainly seek approval. It's the nature of religion, lip service to an unknown God. But what God is saying here is that if you're flapping your lips and you're singing praise songs to a God whose name you don't even know, whose character you don't know, whose teaching and guidance you not only don't know, but you disdain even the source of it, that your heart is actually removed from him. And that's the response that Christians always have when you say that these are God's instructions. It's take it or leave it. You know, it's his home. You want to enter his home. These are the conditions. These are the provisions. Either embrace them or, you know, have a nice life, because that's all you're going to get. And they say, "Oh, but God knows the content of my heart. He knows how I feel about him." Yeah, what he's saying is your heart is estranged from me. The second aspect of this is that this concept of fear, of yira, toward God exists only because it is a man-made tradition, a man-made commandment, edict, and precept taught by rote. God is very much aware that religious individuals have come up with God-fearing as a way to control people. If you're afraid of God, you're easy to manipulate. If you're afraid of God, it's impossible for you to participate in the covenant. Because in the covenant, we approach God as dad, as our father. We're children reaching up and grabbing hold of God's hand as he reaches out and down to us to lift us up. And if you don't view him that way, you can't participate in the covenant. You don't know him. You can't respect him. You can't engage in a relationship with him. Because if you fear him, then you're viewing him as a Lord, not as a father. And so God is very clear here. The fear of God is a man-made tradition taught by rote. And yet you'll see the fear of God permeate English translations of Bibles. Fearing God makes religions tick. It is the source of their income. It is what makes them powerful. Indulgences exist to enrich the Catholic Church, and large contributions exist in the environment of Protestant churches because people are afraid of what God can do to them. There was a teaser for a show that I don't watch, but it was Backyard Oil or something of this nature, and they now were going to a minister's house, a pastor of some Protestant church, and he was explaining that God had told him that there's oil in his property. Now, of course, God never said such a thing. Ministers deceive. That's what they do. They make people think that they're direct conduits of God's personal mission. And then he said, the reason I know that is because back at a time that we were worried about our future, you know, we didn't have enough money, enough money to pay the pastors as much as they wanted to be paid, enough money to build a grand cathedral to the pastors' egos, that back at that time they prayed that a rich man would walk in and would be willing to help them out. And then the founder of Colonel Sanders walked in. He asked the minister, is there any chance that you can help me get into heaven? They managed to lift his wallet, which I guess made him lighter, saying that that would help him enter heaven. That is the mindset of religious individuals. They are that disingenuous. So they prey on people's desire to be protected from a fearsome deity. And people will do most anything to avoid such a fearsome deity's wrath. It is why the Quran's most telling verse is, "He who fears will obey." Perhaps that is why Islam means submission. However, the bereth is a family-oriented relationship, one that depends upon yare, reverence and respect. Man was conceived for the purpose of love. And that is the reason that we turned to this particular statement, because it unmasks a grotesque traditional and translation error. Since you cannot love that which you fear, it is obvious that yare should always be translated revere and or respect when used in reference to God. To be absolutely certain that we understand this fundamental truth, Yahweh inspired Yeshayahu to use Yira in this passage because it properly depicts the doctrine of fear taught in human religious institutions. Yara means fear. That's all it means. We must not fear God. Not if we're going to engage in a relationship with him. In Devarim Deuteronomy, he taught us that he loves us, and he wants us to love him in return. The fear of God is a man-made corruption, a human invention, a stifling and deadly abomination, which leads to enriching clerics through religion. Now, this statement is instructive beyond its condemnation of the errant notion that God wants us to fear him. It represents one of the 132 times the Masoretes actually removed Yahweh's name from his scripture and replaced it with Adonai, a noun usually translated Lord. Fortunately, the Dead Sea Scrolls correctly preserve Yahweh's signature in the text. Lord is Baal's title. It is what Baal means. It is what Satan craves. And Lord is neither God's name nor his title, although Satan's sun god manifestation, Adonis, seemed quite pleased with it. You see, Yahweh included his name in his Torah, prophets, and Psalms exactly 7,000 times. There are some 132 times that his name was actually removed and replaced by the satanic title, Lord, by the Masoretes. Of the remaining 6,800 some odd times. They simply wrote above Yahweh Adonai. So the idea was that if you're reading this because, oh, we don't want to say God's name for fear that people might actually come to know him and we'd be out of business, they just simply wrote Adonai above Yahweh's name so that they would say the Lord as opposed to Yahweh. But there's 132 times, including this passage, for strategic reasons, they actually erased Yahweh's name and replaced his name with Lord. The reason, of course, they did so in this passage is that it makes God look stupid to say that I am a Lord and fear of me exists because it is taught. Because if he's a Lord, he should be feared. And so in this particular passage, to make their God seem as dumb as they are, they changed his name to a title. Now, the reason I bring the textual error to your attention during this discussion, for the most part, we're in the midst of an overall discussion on the power of Shabbat, the power of the Sabbath, the power of seven, which is timely since we're approaching within the next 9 days the Feast of Seven Sevens of Shavuah. And it's because when you add the number of times that Yahweh's name has been retained in his word, which is 6,868 times that you'll find Yahweh written in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, to the number of times that we know it was later removed by religious rabbis, which is 132 times we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where his name was removed, but it is still manifest in the Qumran scrolls. If you add 6,868 times to 132, you get yet another confirmation of the importance of the number of seven. Do you suspect that it's perchance that Yahweh wrote his name exactly 7,000 times in his testimony? It is also interesting to note that with Yahweh's fascination with seven, that seven is always the answer. And so by writing his name 7,000 times, he's telling us that his name is the answer. Do you suppose that there's any chance, since he answered the equation, finished the equation, by writing his name 7,000 times in his Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, that there's any more divinely inspired revelation? Something to think about when you ponder the unlikely scenario that the Christian New Testament is actually Scripture. God completed his testimony. It ended with his final equation. The answer is seven. To Shattering Myths, we're considering one of the greatest crimes probably ever committed. It's certainly not the greatest crime, but it ranks up there amongst the largest. One of those is, this is actually a combined crime, and if you combine these two things, it may be the single greatest crime that's ever been perpetrated against humanity. The first being, in this particular passage, the removal of Yahweh's name and the replacement of Yahweh's name by Satan's title. So Lord, God becomes known as the Lord, which is Satan's title. It defines Satan's ambition, which is to lord over and control men and women, with Yahweh, who wants to be the father of his covenant children, would probably be the single greatest crime. And then commiserate with that, in parallel with that, is the notion that since God's name has been replaced with the title Lord, that lords are someone to fear. And so God becomes fearsome and therefore not approachable in a family-oriented relationship. You can't speak of a Lord and a God that you fear as dad. We have Larry joining us. Hello, Larry.
Hey, Yada. I wanted to chime in here. I noticed that you were speaking about Yashayahu 29:13-14, mm-hmm. where Yahweh says, "For so much as these people approach me with their mouths and with their lip service, they've removed their hearts from me, their yira, or fear, towards me exists because it is taught from man-made traditions learned by rote, which is generally reciting and repeating, which means they're parrots of religious material.
Correct.
Now, I want to point out that yira here has to mean fear, because he's not going to say their respect of me.
It's taught by rote.
Right.
Yeah, if you had respect, then it's not lip service, is it?
Mariah means respect, yo.
Yeah, that's right. Well, it's kind of funny there, and it's a good point, is that because of the way that the statement is written, it becomes impossible for Yari here to be anything, Yara, to be anything other than fear, because God's not going to say that reverence for me is taught by rote, because reverence and respect can't be taught by rote. It's impossible. You know, reverence and respect, those are things that you earn. Now, God doesn't say respect me just because I'm God. He actually earns our respect. And since respect is something that is earned, not taught, then it is impossible here for this to be anything other than the fear of God being something that's taught.
Even if anyone was to believe, you can respect somebody without knowing them or this or that, and I guess to some extent that's true, you would have to say that their respect of me exists because it's taught from man.
Yeah,
in other words, Yahweh was to be respected.
No.
You know, and we can go over to Hosea, he saves, and we can see who's behind fear and trembling. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling and terror. He exalted himself in Israel through the Lord Baal.
Yeah.
He did wrong and he died. So we can see who's beyond, who's behind fear and trembling. So when we see religious copy edits like the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, we know that's BS.
Yeah, it is.
Because it should say that the beginning of knowledge is the respect of Yahweh, which is what was really written. But go ahead.
I was just going to challenge one of the things you said. I don't think it is possible to respect or revere someone you don't know. Now,
I said some people might.
I just don't think it's possible. If you were to say, I respect George Washington, I don't know him personally, but we know a lot about him, and there are things in George Washington's behavior, his words, and his character that are worthy of respect. There's also things that would cause you to want to run 1,000 miles away from him and not respect him. His association with Freemasonry, for example, would be something you would not want to respect. His willingness to relinquish power would be something that you would want to respect. But you can't respect any aspect of him without knowing something about him. Otherwise, it's simply lip service. When somebody says that I really respect Lincoln, well, you might respect Lincoln as an orator, but he was a complete fraud. And so if you actually knew him, you wouldn't respect him. The only way that you can respect him is to not know him. In that case, it isn't respect. It's simply patriotism.
Right. Yeah, no, I understand that. I'm just saying there's no way in the world that y'all would say that the respect of me is false.
Yes. But people are advancing this notion that we ought to respect people that we don't know. We ought to respect people's choices in religions. We ought to respect the office of the president, for example. We ought to respect our military. All of those kinds of things we are told that we ought to respect. And yet when you're told that you ought to respect, then it isn't genuine. It can't be genuine. The only respect and reverence that is genuine is based on actually knowing the individual and that individual earning their respect, which Yahweh does by his actions relative to his covenant. We'll return in a moment. Shattering this, I'm your host, Yada. We have Larry on the line, and since Larry's favorite topic is Paul, I want to make a slight detour. There was a series of statements that Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, that would be in Galatians, that in his introductory comment, he says, this is in his introductory statement of his first letter, Paul states that the purpose of the Masayah Yahusha was to rip us away from the old system, which would be the Torah, because the old system, the Torah, was pornographic. It was in kind of almost every concept that you could apply that is derogatory. He ascribed it to the Torah and said that the purpose of the of Yahusha was to snatch us, to literally pluck us and rip us away from it. And so I was just flabbergasted that the man would say this in his opening statement, in his first letter. So I decided that I would look to see, does he make, is there any other place where he ties the old system to the Torah, where he says that we have been liberated from the Torah? And I found some very interesting statements made in the seventh chapter of his letter to the Romans. And it just so happens that the first statement uses Lord and Master. The very topic that we're talking about is replacing Yahweh's name with the concept of satanic lording over and being a master. So I want to share this with you, Larry, and get your feedback as I go through it. It begins, this has got to be the most irrational argument I have ever heard. It's amazing that this man prevailed. Here's his argument. Are you presently ignorant, brothers? He's writing to the Romans. He's calling the Romans. He says, are you presently ignorant? And he says, but myself, knowing and understanding then the Torah, I say that the Torah is a Lord and Master, ruling over the man for however long and to whatever degree that he lives. So his opening statement on this is a combination of condescending, are you stupid, are you ignorant, and of arrogance, knowing and understanding the Torah himself. His first statement on the Torah is that rather than the Torah being associated with Yahweh, who introduces the covenant to us, and the purpose of the Torah is to guide us to the covenant where he is dad, he says, no, the Torah, it's a Lord and Master. So he has inverted its nature. Now, wait till you hear his argument. This is the most convoluted and twisted, irrational argument I may have ever witnessed. He says, to explain, under the male, a woman to a living man is bound. She is restricted and imprisoned. She is tied, compelled, and forced. She is under his authority in the Torah. But if a man should die, it provides a release. It makes an operative, abolishes, and invalidates this, discharging her from the Torah of the man. Now, first of all, does the Torah ever say anywhere that a woman is bound to, restricted, imprisoned, compelled, forced?
No,
never once does it. In fact, the comment that it makes in terms of the relative relationship between a man and a woman in marriage in the Torah is that we become one.
Well, this goes back to Paul always misquoting the Torah.
But Paul is the one that says that women in marriage are bound to their husbands and that husbands lord over and control the women and that women are subjected to their husbands. So what Paul is saying here is what he says and is the antithesis of what the Torah says. But let's just take a moment and say, let's just pretend that that's what the Torah said. Now, let's say that I pass away and my wife is now a widow. And we were married under the Constitution, under the rules and laws of the United States. Now, if I die and she is now a widow, is she free from and released from the Constitution and laws of the United States?
No.
No. So why is the death of a man in a marriage freeing this woman from the Torah?
It wouldn't.
Well, of course not. Of course not. You know, you aren't freed from whatever the administration of your country is relative to marriage because your spouse dies. What you are is you're freed from the marriage of your spouse because your spouse is no longer alive. So the very premise of this argument, not only are the facts inverted, but one thing doesn't flow from the other. That means that he's being irrational. As a result, then, he says, accordingly. With a man living, an adulteress she will be considered, if she may come to be with another man. But if the man might die, she is free from the Torah, her not being an adulteress by being with another man. So the argument is that if her husband is alive, she is an adulteress if she lives with another man. But if the man dies, then it's just like the Torah dying, and therefore she's free. So, imagine more convoluted argument than this. So as a result, brothers of mine, also, who we just, by the way, called stupid, brothers of mine, also, you all were put to death in the Torah by way of the body of Christo. So the body of Christo, this magical physical body, was equivalent to the Torah dying. So the body of the Passover lamb had nothing to do with Passover. The physical body died to represent the Torah dying. That's wow. His logic. And so that these brothers were all put to death, along with the Torah being put to death, along with the body of the Christo being put to death. Into all of you became of another to the dead, having been awakened and rising in order to bear fruit of the God. Now, I'm not sure quite what that means, but anyway, what he's saying is that all of us are dead to the Torah, just as Yahusha, this Christo, was killed. We're all dead, but now we have been awakened. Now, he doesn't explain the means of the awakening, but we have all been awakened to bear fruit, obviously, to his God, who was Satan. Then he writes, for when we were in the flesh, he equates the flesh to the Torah because of circumcision, the suffering and misfortune of being evil because of the Torah operated and functioned in our bodies to bear the fruit of death. So he's saying that, you know, before we were spiritual beings, and my new spirit here, my new spirit pal, we were suffering and misfortune. We were afflicted by uncontrollable impulses and desires. We were being evil, sinful, and doing wrong because the Torah was operating inside of us. So according to Paul, it's the Torah that not only kills us, but that causes us to be repulsive.
Let me ask you something here. We have the oldest parchment verse, and you know, I just want to compare it to what we would find in a Bible verse today. Would you think that the person who might know more might be Matanyahu or Paul? I mean, who do you think would be?
Matanyahu spent 3.5 years with Yahusha, day and night for 3.5 years. So I'm going to vote for Matanyahu.
Yeah, I am too. And this
was a disciple. Yeah, a disciple means that he learned from Yahusha.
Right. Never called himself an apostle. Only Paul did that. It's kind of a strange thing, but not anyone calling me. This is what he says. Now, this is Matanyahu 7:21-23.
Yeah. By the way, Matanyahu's not saying this. All he's doing is he's reporting what Yahusha is saying.
He's reporting what Yahusha says, but I'm trusting his pen to be more accurate than Apollos is what I'm saying.
Yes. Yeah. He was an eyewitness to this.
Not anyone calling me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but to the contrary, those in heaven are those that do my Father's will. That would be the Torah. Many will say to me in this specific day, Lord, Lord, didn't we speak inspired utterances and prophecy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many mighty miracles in your name? Then at that time I will profess to them, I never knew them. You shall depart from me, those who bring about that which is in opposition to the Torah. Now that's what it said, and it's been copy edited in the book named after the sun goddess Biblios to say, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers. So, and it's just not everyone that says to me, as opposed to not anyone. So you see, what we see here is just a trick of the scribes. We see a broad path being created by the fingers of men, mm-hmm. and this is why billions of people are lost today. And yeah. if we're going to believe that Yahusha was the Messiah, or the Savior, then what we have to do is understand that what he says counts. And just because a scribe decides to delineate a word, add a word, or change a word, it doesn't change who he was. In fact, didn't he say, woe to the scribes? Didn't he say that?
Yeah.
Well, what is going on that people will delude themselves from the oldest extant material we have?
This is what's going on. They don't listen to Yahusha.
That's what we're talking about today, aren't we?
Yeah, Yahusha said
that change the Lord and respect gets changed to fear, and the Torah gets changed to whatever dance Paul is doing.
Yeah.
And then we see people out here dancing for Paul, tap dancing for him. When I can look at extant material, the oldest material Paul wrote, and compare it against the oldest material Montanyahu wrote, hey, they don't jive.
Yeah.
So somebody's telling the truth and somebody's lying.
Yosha said, you should not think that I have come in any way to annul any aspect of the Torah. And that instead of annulling it, I have come to fulfill it, to enable it. And yet, this is what Paul wrote. But now at the present time, we have been released from and removed from the Torah. In other words, Paul is writing the antithesis of what Yahusha said. Having died in that which inappropriately hindered and restrained us, holding us down in order to enslave us. So according to Paul, rather than what Yosha said, which is that I came not to annul the Torah, not to release any aspect of the Torah, not to release us from the Torah, but instead to affirm the Torah, we have Paul said that the Torah, we've been released from the Torah, because the Torah has caused us to die, and the Torah is now dead.
And who do you believe?
And that the Torah inappropriately hindered and restrained us. It held us down in order to enslave us. We'll be back with Shattering Myths after the commercial break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. In the few minutes we have left, I want to proceed a little further down into this statement from Paul in Romans, which is has used a outright lie to advance a misconception through invalid logic that is the opposite of what is true. But nonetheless, it is important that we recognize this. So this is what Paul wrote. But now at the present time, we have been released and removed from the invalidated and abolished Torah, having died in that which improperly hindered and restrained us, holding us down in order to enslave us. This is all that he is saying about the Torah. But now we have a totally different and completely new spirit, not of the old, inferior, obsolete, and old age by way of that which was written. That means that the Torah that he is attacking is the written scroll of the Torah, not the oral law of the rabbis, and that Paul is establishing here that there is an entirely new spirit.
Wow.
And it's in total opposition to the old and inferior system that was written, which was now giving way for his Old Testament. What therefore shall we say? The Torah is misleading. The Torah is errant. The Torah is offensive. If only it weren't so. Nevertheless, I would not have actually known that which was evil, sinful, and wrong, if not through the Torah. So his argument now is, because the Torah says that lying, for example, is wrong, stealing is wrong, coveting is wrong, because the Torah identifies the things that are wrong, Paul is saying, if the Torah did not tell me what was wrong, I would not know wrong. That is to say that anybody who has not read the Torah would not know that it is not a good idea to kill people. That if you had not read the Torah, you would have no concept whatsoever that cheating and lying were inappropriate. But Paul will even go further. So he says that the Torah is evil because the Torah explains what is evil. But now the opportunity, the excuse, the pretext to grasp hold of and experience that which is evil, sinful, and wrong through the commandment, it was brought about thoroughly in me, including every and all deep desire and longing. So Paul is saying, because I read the Torah is what made me experience evil. It is what made me long. It is what caused me to have these lusts and desires. For indeed, without the Torah, that which is misleading, errant, and offensive, sin is no longer an issue. So Paul's argument is the Torah is sin. It is misleading. It is wrong. Because the Torah describes what is wrong, and had the Torah not described what is wrong, that
he would have known he was doing wrong.
Not only wouldn't he have known he was doing wrong, he's saying that the Torah was the principal agent working in him to cause him to do wrong.
Oh, I know. Yeah, unreal.
Can you imagine somebody, first of all, being claiming that people are ignorant because they don't know this, and then saying, I'm really smart and I understand it, and let me tell you about the Torah, and then this is your argument? And this guy created a religion that billions of people have sacrificed their souls to this man's rubbish, and this is his argument? I mean, you read this and you say,
Most people don't really consider it.
Could anybody follow this man? Why would you believe?
You know, I would believe the creator of the universe, and you know, we know what a masal or a word picture is. It's called a proverb. And in 28:9, Yahweh is real clear about this. He says, one who turns his ear from hearing the Torah, even his prayer shall be an abomination. His prayer is an abomination.
Right. Yeah, Yahweh makes it real clear that the Torah
change. I mean, we hear he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And yet we're to believe that because a man wrote a letter and said these things, the creator of the universe changed. Now, that's irrational.
Of course it is. What's even more irrational is that you claim to be speaking on behalf of this guy whose name you don't know, but his name is the Messiah Yahusha. You claim to be speaking on his behalf, and you say that he came to snatch us away from that pornographic Torah when he himself said, don't make that conclusion, that I did not come to snatch you away from the Torah. I came to affirm the Torah. And yet, somehow, Christians by the billions have chosen to ignore the individual they claim was the founder of their religion and instead embrace the liar who actually became the founder of their religion. We'll return to this subject tomorrow. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths.
So, a natural disaster strikes, and out goes your power. You risk losing stored food in electric freezers and refrigerators. Your options, lose all that expensive.